where it occurs in Scripture. So lesson 8, we're going to talk about the lampstand rather than the candlestick. And again, the theme is that I may dwell with them, because this is what everything in the tabernacle is, a picture of Jesus Christ and how He dwells with us. And there's our theme verse, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So inside the holy place, off to the left or on the south side, the table of showbread there is on the north side, and the lampstand, the golden lampstand, is on the south side of this. And you'll see it was actually a rather large item. It was taller than the other items. We know this because it was beaten out of a talent, which is 120 pounds of pure gold. And it was made out of a solid piece of gold. The whole thing was hammered. And so Exodus 25, beginning of verse 31, is where we'll start reading. It says, "Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it." Now, by the way, these are one of these little details we're going to find out is really significant here in a minute. 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knob and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knobs and their flowers. And there shall be a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. So a lot of details here about basically the knobs are pictures of buds on an almond tree. Their knobs and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. In other words, God says, I showed you pictures of this. I want you to make it just like I showed you. So let's look at kind of the description of the lampstand first of all. The lampstand was made of a talent, that's 120 pounds, of pure hammered gold. It was one solid piece of gold. It's not pieces welded together, pieces carved and then fitted together. It's one solid piece of gold. It has a central shaft going up the middle, and you'll notice that there's kind of 3 knobs on that central shaft here. And then there's a lamp at the top of that central shaft. And then growing off of the central shaft, there are 3 sets of branches on either side, and every branch had knobs or represent buds, and they had flowers, and there was an almond-shaped bowl at the top that actually held pure olive oil. We, of course, refer to this as the menorah, and here's a different picture of it, different artist conception. The word menorah in Hebrew means light bearer, so it's actually an appropriate term for it. It was on the south. And the light that shone from this, you remember the priest wore a vest, and we haven't really gotten to this yet, but he wore a breastplate that had the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel represented in 12 different stones, had the names of each tribe carved on those stones. The stones were faceted. So when a priest stood it a certain way, light would often hit the stones and sometimes would reflect words on the wall that would be an oracle that God would give the priest when he was praying about a decision. And so he could actually use the letters of the alphabet that were on the stones, and the light would hit those and reflect on this wall. And of course, the wall was covered with solid gold. So it was an amazing thing. It was an amazing way for God to communicate. Now, by the way, you'll notice that all these are, these bowls are supposed to be almond-shaped. The buds and the flowers are to represent that of an almond tree. And we're going to find out in a minute, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, talk about the almond as a symbol of being ready. It says this, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it." So God associates in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the almond with hastening to do his work, hastening to do his purpose, hastening to accomplish something. One of the reasons for that is that in Israel, the first tree that buds every year is the almond tree. It buds in January. long before other trees think about it, because spring hadn't really sprung yet much in January, but the almonds get a head start on it. And it's kind of like when you see the almond budding, know that spring's coming. In the same way, God says, remember when you see the almond, I'm going to hasten to perform my work. What I've said, even though I promise it and you haven't seen it yet, it is coming. And that's a good reminder for all of us that God's promises always come true. Now, another representation, again, I don't like the word candlestick. This was another representation with flowers growing. But it shows three stages of the almond plant. There were the buds, and then there were the flowers, and then there was the fruit. The oil of the lamp rests on the fruit, and there are a total of seven branches coming and one shaft with three shoots on each side. It was made of solid gold. Now, this is interesting because the other two pieces of furniture in the holy place are the ark of incense, the altar of incense, and then the table of showbread. Both of those are made of acacia wood and covered with gold. And we remember, so far, every time we've seen acacia wood, it represents the humanity of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood. The table of showbread's made of acacia wood. The altar of incense, which we're going to get to next week, was made of acacia wood. They all represent the humanity of Christ. They've all been overlaid with gold, though, because all you can see is the gold, which represents the divine nature of Christ. When you go in to minister to the Lord, you have to remember that He's God and that He remember His divine nature. So far, the only two things that have been made of solid gold are the mercy seat, which is the lid that goes on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was solid gold because only, God's judgment rested there, and it was the blood of the sacrifice that was put there on Atonement Day. And then this, it was beaten gold. Now, not only is it solid gold, but it's beaten gold. I've done a little bit of woodwork. I've never really done a whole lot of metal work, but this fascinates me, that the way that they started is they took 120 pounds of solid gold and started hitting it with a hammer. And they kept hitting it with a hammer and kept hitting it and hitting it and hitting it and hitting it until it finally started taking the shape of a candlestick. And then they got smaller hammers so that they could beat out the shapes of the knobs and then beat out the shapes of the flowers and round out the bowl. But it was all done with a hammer. This is a great picture of the suffering of Christ because he was not only beaten and he was wounded and ultimately crucified for our transgressions. Now, several things about this strike me. One is that it required great wisdom. You may remember that we read earlier in Exodus that God gave a certain artificer or craftsman, Bezalel was his name, gave him divine skill or wisdom. The Hebrew word chachma, which is often translated wisdom, actually could better be translated many times as skill. And so he gave Bezalel extra skill for doing the woodwork and the hammering of the gold and the craftsmanship. Now, by the way, there are only two things in the tabernacle that are made with beaten gold. One is this, and the other is the mercy seat, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. The angels, the cherubim that are on top of them, were fashioned out of beaten gold. These are the only two things that were there. And they picture, of course, the suffering of Christ. The mercy seat, of course, pictures the suffering of Christ and where His blood was poured out to atone for our sins. And then it also says it was to be beaten of pure gold. Now, gold alloys with a lot of other metals quite well. In fact, as most of you women know more about us than us guys do, because you know the difference between 24-karat gold and 18-karat gold and 14-karat gold. And a lot of it has to do with what things are allied with it. For example, a lot of 14-karat gold is allied with nickel, which in Europe is now illegal because nickel actually can leach out of the gold and it can contaminate you if you happen to be wearing jewelry that has nickel in it and get poisoning from it, actually. And so but it can ally with a lot of other things. This says it had to be pure gold. Now, gold, by the way, is extremely ductile. If you look very closely at this picture, at the bottom of that little red arrow is a little tiny dot of gold. It's 5 millimeters in a nugget, a 5 millimeter nugget. So 5 millimeters is not very big. Go home, get you a metric ruler and look at how big 5 millimeters is. And yet, that 5 millimeter nugget was beaten into a sheet this size, which was a half a meter square, or basically about a foot and a half by a foot and a half, that little tiny nugget. The reason why is gold is very ductile, meaning that you can thin it out very thin without it breaking. It's malleable. In other words, it responds well to a hammer, and more so than other metals, which would tear if you tried to do it this way. I think it's a beautiful picture for us that Christ bore a kind of suffering that none of us would ever be capable of bearing. Now you think about it for a minute. You know, you and I don't really experience, we think sometimes we're really tempted, you know? How many of you experienced some temptation to overeat over the holidays? Anybody besides me? Okay. How many of you can say, honestly, you did very well with that temptation? Not me, okay. There's one or two people that are lying in here. But, yeah, the reality is you know, you're tempted just so long, and then you give in. Because we have a sin nature. And our sin nature predisposes us to giving in to temptation. Fascinating thing is about God, though, is when Jesus Christ had no sin nature, therefore, He could endure a greater amount of temptation than any of us have ever experienced. You and I look at the chocolate cake just so long before we give in. Or you and I look at the apple pie just so long before you give in. At some point, you're going to give in. But the thing about Christ is that He knew no limits. When He was tempted by the devil, He was tempted beyond what we're able. But He had no sin nature, so He was able to withstand that temptation. In other words, He's able not only to withstand temptation, but He also suffered in a greater way than any of us will ever suffer. And we complain sometimes about suffering, don't we? You know, somebody doesn't like us, somebody takes us wrong for what we said, somebody misunderstood us, and we get all up in the air about how much we suffered. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." In other words, anytime you think you're suffering, you better think about Jesus. Because He suffered more than you'll ever have an opportunity to know about. And so it's amazing that gold takes a beating, basically, better than other metals would. Also, it resists corrosion. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you pull a card out of your computer, most of the time, the contacts on the edges of cards in your computer have gold on them. Now, there are some cheaper cards that just have silver. Silver is okay. It's actually a better conductor of electricity than gold is, but it doesn't resist corrosion. Some of them have other metals on it, but the more expensive cards will have gold on it. In fact, it's some audiophiles, people that are really big into stereo, they'll only buy the cables that have the gold connectors. And there's a lot of doubt as to whether or not that makes any difference in the sound, but it certainly makes a difference in whether or not that could handle corrosion. So if you were an audiophile with an expensive stereo system living on the coast, it might be more important to you. Now, a talent of gold was approximately 120 pounds at today's gold prices. This lampstand would have cost about $1.92 million. This is an expensive light, okay? It's precious. And certainly that's a great picture of Jesus Christ because He paid a price for us that no one else was capable of paying. It would have been very tall. It would have been the tallest item inside the tabernacle. And that was necessary because it had to give light to the priest and it had to light the table of showbread, had to light the altar of incense, but it had a light that was sufficient to light everything. Jesus, of course, is precious and He's certainly sufficient for our every need. Now, on the construction, there were seven lamps on this thing, or seven bowls that had olive oil. And I'm not going to get into olive oil today. We're going to talk about how the priests were anointed with oil, and I could do a whole lesson just on olive oil, and there's no way we even had time to get started on that today. But it pictures Christ as the perfect light. The seven of them, by the way. Seven, of course, in Scripture is kind of the number of perfection. This pictures the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Richard, you might go check if you put in some more paper. There's some handouts that should be printing, or stick the paper in and it will print. It pictures the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 and 1 Peter 1 chapter 11, it refers to the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Godhead. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is also called in Scripture the Spirit of Christ. Christ said, "I'll send my comforter to you." In other words, "I'll send my Spirit to you." So the Spirit, even though He's a separate person of the Godhead, is also called the Spirit of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, it talks about Jesus Christ as being the one that has the seven spirits of God with Him. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 says that. Interestingly enough, and something else associated with light, the rainbow, Have you ever noticed that a rainbow, even though it's a continuous spectrum, to us, when we're standing on Earth, it actually looks like it's seven different colors. Have you ever noticed there were seven colors in it? And those colors, by the way, are red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And so those are the seven colors that you see broken down. Isn't it interesting that light would break into seven kind of distinct bands? Now, there's some ornamentation here in Exodus 25, verse 32 and 33 that we read a while ago. It says that the branches had the buds, which kind of the beginning of life, then the flower, which is the later in life, and then they had the fruit, and this was the bowl that contained the olive oil. Now, we talked about this once before, so I'm going to refresh your memory just a little bit, talking about how Aaron's rod that had the buds of an almond tree was like that. The almond tree, of course, is the first tree to bud in Palestine, often in January, long before everything else. So it came to represent watchfulness. It came to represent waiting on God's promises to be fulfilled. And Aaron's rod, of course, is a picture of the resurrection. You may remember the story in Numbers 17. There was a revolt by Korah and the sons of Korah, and they resisted God's authority. They said, well, who chose Moses to be our leader? And who chose Aaron to be the leader? Why aren't we? We're as qualified as they are. You know, we can be priests too. And they started murmuring against that, and they decided to, God and Moses got together and said, okay, well, let's just have a little lesson, object lesson for everyone. And he says, I want you to take one, staff from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I want you to bring them before us. And, of course, Aaron represented the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And they took all 12 of these rods. These rods are basically just dead sticks. You know, somebody cut them off as a sapling, and they've been dead a while, and they're using them to kind of, as a support when they're walking through the wilderness, etc. And so they bring each of these 12 tribes rods before the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses takes them in. And he lays them before the Ark of the Covenant, which he was allowed to go there for this occasion, rather than waiting for the day of Yom Kippur. And by the way, Moses had some privileges that the priest never had. He has said in the Old Testament that he spoke with God as face to face. Now, that's a pretty interesting thing right there. Moses himself was a picture or type of Christ in the Old Testament. He was the intercessor between Israel and God. But he laid these 12 rods before the Ark of the Covenant that closed the veil. And they're there overnight. And it's kind of a picture of burial. They go back in the next, Moses goes back in the next days and gets the rods and brings them out. And one of the rods, Aaron's rod, had come to life. And it came to life. Not only did it come to life, but it says specifically in Numbers 17 and verse 8, it brought forth buds, it blossomed, there's your flowers, and yielded almonds. So it did three things. It made buds and flowers and almonds. Now, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, it only mentions one of these things. It doesn't mention the other two. It just talks about Aaron's rod that budded. And that's where we kind of, every time we refer to Aaron's rod, we're kind of thinking with a New Testament mindset. And we talk about Aaron's rod that budded. We never mention the fact that it flowered and made fruit, too. There's a reason for that. And God commands Moses to keep Aaron's rod in the ark. He says, leave it in the ark. So it became one of three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was the golden pot of manna, which we don't find out was in a gold pot until the New Testament, or just this pot of man in the Old Testament. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and then there was, of course, the tables of the Ten Commandments. So the picture of Christ's resurrection is buried out of sight, it's raised again, and it's brought out before the people, just as Christ was seen of many witnesses. Now, in Numbers 17:10, he says, you bring this out as a testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. In other words, don't complain anymore, or you're going to die. But he says, this is a testimony, and he preserves that testimony. Now, by the way, in Hebrews 9:4, it just says Aaron's rod that budded, doesn't mention the flowers, doesn't mention the fruit. The reason for that is because this represents three stages of the resurrection. The budding represents Christ's resurrection. If Christ wasn't raised, none of us could ever be raised. And so it's important for us to understand that Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection. And then the blossoming is the resurrection of those who are Christ at His coming. We read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that when Jesus comes back and He returns again, He says those who are alive and remain, so, you know, the dead on Christ will be raised first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's exciting. When the rapture comes, or the great snatch, is how Lindsay calls it, but when that event comes, those who are in Christ will be resurrected. Now, at the end of the tribulation period, there'll be another resurrection for those who were martyred during the 7-year tribulation period. Because for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, if you don't take the mark of the beast because you want to accept Christ, you're going to have your head lopped off. And those martyrs will be raised at the end of the resurrection. Now, Hebrews 9 only mentions the first one because the other two things were yet future. None of these other resurrections had taken place yet in Hebrews 9. So when you see the lampstand with the three stages of the almond, it's basically reminding us again that Christ, Jesus, the light of the world, is our resurrection. Now, it's on the south side, or the left as you walked inside the tabernacle. And in Scripture, the south side is associated. In fact, it's the word south actually means radiance or brightness, because that's where the heat came from. You know, the warm winds come from the south. They're in the same hemisphere that we are. And Job 37:17 says, "How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind." When the wind comes out of the south, the temperature goes up. Luke 12:55, "When you see the south wind blow, you say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass." So both Old and New Testament acknowledge this idea that the warmth, the radiance, the brightness come from the south. And the Hebrew word for south actually means radiance or brightness. And so, you know, God's Word does a couple things for us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? He shines light on the Word of God. Now, the table of showbread represented the Word of God. He shines light on that. You and I can't really understand the Bible without the help of the Holy Spirit. I can't get a grip on what's in that book unless the Holy Spirit helps me. And when I'm struggling with it, it may be because I'm doing something in my life to hinder the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So for me to understand it or to gain insights out of it, I have to first of all make sure that I'm right with God and that the Holy Spirit can fill me and give me that knowledge. The other thing that it does is Jesus called the Holy Spirit His Comforter. And that warms you sometimes, doesn't it? When you're feeling a little lonely and cold in life, it's a comfort or a warmth that comes from knowing that Jesus sends His Spirit to be our comforting. Now, not in Exodus, but in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 10, it mentions the coverings for this. You will remember that the Ark of the Covenant, when it was carried somewhere, it was covered. It had a blanket that reminded you of the skies that reminded you of Christ's deity, and then it was wrapped in scarlet red to remind you of Christ's death, and then it was wrapped in badger skins, and that was all the people saw, was the dark covered badger skin, nothing pretty about it. You wouldn't say, "Oh, that's pretty, I'm going to walk after it." Just like Jesus had no form nor comeliness that men should desire Him. Remember, the table of showbread had the same coverings. We're in Numbers chapter 4, verse 10, we're told this had two coverings. One is the blue again to remind us of the heavenly nature of Christ. But it also is covered with the badger skins again. So when they were carrying the candlestick, when the tabernacle was being moved, those responsible for carrying the candlestick, they were seen carrying basically a big rolled up badger skin. People never really saw the candlestick. They never saw the light that it gave. Only those who were in the priestly family could see the light that it gave when it was set up and when it was burning. And that's going to be significant to you in just a minute. And that's one of the things that reminds us. Proverbs 4:19 tells us that the ungodly walk in darkness. If you aren't part of the priestly family, now who's in the priestly family, by the way, in the New Testament times? Who are a royal priesthood? Believers. Yeah, we're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a peculiar people. Some of us more peculiar than others, okay? But we are the royal priesthood. Only Christians can have advantage of the light that's in Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at some of the pictures that the lampstand pictures for us. First of all, everything that's in the holy place, and there's three items there, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, all picture having communion or fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so the table of showbread showed us that Jesus was both the substance, that's the bread, and the security, that was the table with its two borders, the security of our salvation. Jesus is both the substance and the security of our communion. You remember that there is a beautiful, beautiful picture in the table that shows that we are secured eternally by Jesus Christ. That's one doctrine we shouldn't have any question about if we understand the table of showbread. And then it also represents, of course, the Word of God. The lampstand gives us the power for fellowship. If you had, remember that the tabernacle has no windows in it. It's covered. The walls on either side are wood overlaid with gold. There's heavy, thick curtains, not just one, but three layers of curtains on the tabernacle. And when the main curtain or the entrance was shut, there was no possibility of light inside. There was no natural light. So it might be noon outside, but it was pitch dark inside the tabernacle because there was no light creeping through three layers of coverings, you know, thick animal skins and whatnot. So how would you know, how would you see in there? The only source of illumination inside the tabernacle was the candlestick itself. You couldn't have serviced the table of showbread without the candlestick being lit. You couldn't burn incense on the altar without the candlestick being lit. If you were, you know, there on the day of Yom Kippur, you'd need the candlestick to find your way to the curtain, you know, to pull back. Now, I'm sure once you pulled that back, you didn't need any light because the glory, the Shekinah glory of God was there. But think about it. You couldn't do anything without that. So it gives us the power or ability or illumination for fellowship with God. And then the altar for incense, we're going to find out later, again, represents Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. And it's His prayers for us. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He's praying for you and for me. And I'm glad. I hope everybody prays for me, but I know that Jesus always does. And I know that He's interceding for me. So what are the pictures here? Well, there's a picture of suffering, death, and resurrection. There's the beating, which is, of course, the suffering of Christ. And then almonds, as we talked about, already pictured the resurrection, three resurrections to be specific. Then there, Jesus gives light to the priestly family. Now, a lot of people, when they study the tabernacle, say, oh, well, this is easy. The lampstand represents the fact Jesus is light of the world. And it is true in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says He's the light of the world. That is not what the lampstand represents. Let me tell you why. Because the lampstand was not out where the world was. It was inside the tabernacle, sealed up, and it only gave light to the priestly family. It wasn't lighting the whole world. It was only lighting the priestly family. So it can't be a picture of the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. In fact is, Jesus came as the light of the world. What did the world do? John chapter 1 says, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then what did they do? He came in and His own received Him not. They rejected that light. What happens when you reject light? What if we decided today we didn't like light and we went off turning off all the lights and then boarding up all the windows? It'd be dark in here. When you reject light, you get darkness. So what does the world have today because they rejected Christ when He came? They've got darkness. We have light as Christians because we're part of the priestly family. We're inside the holy place fellowshipping with Christ, but the world's out there running around in darkness. They don't have an idea of what it means. Now, that light now dwells in heaven. In heaven, by the way, there's a heavenly tabernacle we're told about in the book of Hebrews, but there's no dividing between the holy place and the holiest of holies because the veil was rent at Christ's death. So there is no division there. But the only ones who can walk in the light, as 1 John 1, verse 7 says, are those who are Christians. So the world lives in darkness. They couldn't comprehend the light. They didn't receive the light. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. You know some folks who are lost. Let me tell you something. They don't know why their life isn't working. Now, sometimes they may think their life is working, which is an even greater darkness. They think things are going cool their way. But their life isn't working. They don't understand it, and they don't know why, because they live in darkness. Now, listen to this. John chapter 9 and verse 5. Listen closely. These are Jesus' words. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So in other words, when Jesus was here, He was the light of the world. You know, what is He right now? Well, His light's in heaven. We have to be lights to the world. That's why He said, you don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but you're supposed to let it shine. Let your good works so shine before men that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. And you know, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We need to be lights in the world. John 12, listen to Jesus again. Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knows not where he goes. While ye have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide Himself from them. Isn't it funny? He says this word, and then He goes and hides. What's He trying to get across? He's trying to say, I'm the light, and you better take advantage of me while you've got me, because there's a time coming when I'm not going to be here. And when the light's not here, you can't see it. And so, He's the light of the world, but He was the light of the world while He was here. Now, number three, another picture is the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. There are seven bowls. Now, the bowls burn oil, which is also a picture of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of Christ's Spirit. And by the way, in Scripture, we'll find out in just a minute, it talks about the lampstand being slightly separate from the lamps. Jesus is the lampstand. The lamps represent the Holy Spirit. And by the way, there's seven lamps. And in Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says this, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So these are the seven spirits of God. Revelation says Jesus is He which hath the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God? Well, there's the Spirit of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 11. This is authority. There's the Spirit of wisdom. That's skill. The word means to be able to have skill to do a task. There's a spirit of understanding, which is discernment, being able to make wise choices between two things. The spirit of counsel, which is guidance, knowing what you should do because He's there to guide your way. The spirit of might, that's strength. The spirit of knowledge, that's revelation or God telling you something you didn't know before. The spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is reverence. Now let me ask you something. Looking at that list right there, how many of you know that you need to be under God's authority? Because if you're under His authority, you're under His protection. How many understand that? If you're out from under God's authority, you lose His protection. How many of you wish you had skills to do whatever it is God calls you to do in life? I can't tell you the number of computer problems I've solved in my career by praying, and God gave me insight that He didn't give any other network engineer first. What about discernment? How many of you would like to be able to make right choices when the choice seems difficult? Okay? How many of you wish that somebody would just guide you and tell you where you needed to go? Okay? How many of you sometimes feel like you're a little weak and you need God's strength? Okay? How many of you would like to open your Bible and find new truths that have been there but you've never seen before? Okay? How many of you realize that sometimes you get a little flippant and a little careless in your relationship to the Lord and you need to bow before the throne of the Holy One? Okay, we need the Spirit, don't we? We absolutely do. The Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to His people. Now, I want to show you something else about these seven spirits that I find rather interesting, and it's something you have to look for in the grammar of Isaiah 11. I underlined the word "and" here for a reason. It says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Stem is like a main shaft. "And the branch shall grow out of his roots." And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And there's no "and" here. It says the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So what you have is you have one main Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, and then you have three pairs of spirits, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Isn't it fascinating? You have one central branch, the Spirit of the Lord, and three pairs, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Just like you've got one shaft on the lampstand and three pairs growing out of the central staff. Isn't it fascinating? Even in the grammar, the picture of the lampstand is very precise. Another thing we see is a reminder of His return. The lampstand was used in the holy place because it was dark in there. You wouldn't see anything without that. It was the only source of light. But when Jesus comes back again, guess what? He's going to give light to the world again. And when He comes back then, He's going to come not just as a redeemer, but He's coming back as the judge, and judgment will take place. In fact, as I'll show you more about the judgment here in just a minute. You know, Christ gives me light to understand His Word and to make decisions and gives me guidance. But because I'm flawed, my perception of the light is flawed. The wonderful thing is, He says, when I see Him, I shall know even as I am known. My perception will no longer be flawed. I will see what I ought to see, and I will see all of it. What an amazing thing that's going to be for all of us. What do the lamps reveal? What did you see by virtue of the lamp? Well, first of all, you saw the workmanship of the lampstand. In Exodus 25, 37, and also Numbers 8, 2, it says, "Speaking to Aaron, saying to him, when thou lightest the lamps," notice it talks about the lamps separately from the lampstand in this verse, "the seven lamps shall give light over against the lampstand." So the first thing you notice when you lit the lamps is you saw the lampstand. The lampstand's a picture of Christ. The lamps are a picture of the Holy Spirit. One of the main jobs the Holy Spirit has is to give testimony of who? Jesus Christ. It's to show us who? Jesus Christ. That's the main ministry it has. So He's to glorify Christ. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with thee is the fountain of life, and thy light shall we see light." You can't see the light of the world until you, first of all, have the light of the Spirit to show Himself to you. Another thing it says in Exodus 40 and verse 24, it says that the lampstand's on the opposite side of the room from the showbread, and that it lightened, or it gave light to the table of showbread. You couldn't see the table which represented the Word of God and the Son of God unless you, first of all, had the light of God in there through the lampstand. If you open your Bible and you honestly can't understand a thing that's in there, you may need to get to know Jesus, first of all. Because people that can't understand the Bible, one of the very likely problems is that they don't know the author of the Bible. And because if they had the author, they could start to understand His words. Now, there's stuff in there I still don't understand. It says in Proverbs that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search a matter out. God hides some truths in the tabernacle that unless we dig, we never find. Unless you do some study on it, you'll never see. So we need to dig for these truths. But, you know, Aaron and his sons had to eat once a week. They had to go in there and eat the showbread. They couldn't eat the showbread if it had been dark and they couldn't find it. So they had to go in there and they ate in the light. And so that we enjoy the Word of God. We get things out of the Word of God when we're in the light. The only way I can perceive Christ and understand Him and enjoy Him, and the only way I can get treasures out of His Word is through the ministry of God lighting me through His Holy Spirit. The altar of incense in Exodus 30, verses 7 through 8, it said, whenever they refilled the lamps with olive oil, they also had to put fresh incense on the altar of incense. You always kept the olive oil going in the lamps, and you always kept the incense burning. You never let either one of those die out. Now, listen to that part again, because it's going to be significant in a minute. You never let the lamps die out. Why? Because if you did, it was dark in the tabernacle. And the only light in there could be the light from the lampstand. You never let the altar of incense go out, because it represented the prayers going up before God. It represents the priestly, high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And you couldn't have done this ministry without the lampstand. And then there's a shining before the Lord. It says in Exodus 40:25, and He lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. In Revelation 4 and verse 5, it says, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. It shows seven lamps burning before the throne of God. Revelation 5 shows that the Lamb of God comes. He's the only one worthy to take the seals and to open them. And He comes to minister judgment to the world at that point. So the light of God shows us that man is sinful and deserving of God's judgment on them. Now, there are only two times, and I'm almost done, there are only two times outside of the Pentateuch being the first five books of the Old Testament, there's only two times that the lampstand is mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And I think it's interesting to note what these two times were. First one is in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and this is in the days of Eli. And it makes a very interesting comment in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, and before the lamps went out in the tabernacle or the temple, it actually uses the word temple in 1 Samuel 3:3, even though the temple had not been built yet. It says, before the lamps went out in the temple, that Samuel was in bed and he heard the voice calling, says, Samuel, Samuel. Of course, you remember the story. He runs to Eli and says, here I am. And Eli kind of gets woken from his stupor. So I didn't call you. Go on back. And then he comes again a second time. Finally, Eli gets the idea. Says, you know what? I think the Lord's calling you. Next time it happens, say, you know, here I am, Lord. And then listen to what He has to tell you. And what did He tell him, by the way? Finally, he gets that call. He says, here I am, Lord. And he says, well, basically, God is going to judge Israel for their lack of faithfulness to the Lord, for rejecting Him. Not only that, but your role as a priest, Eli, is over. Not only that, your sons Hophni and Phinehas are going to die. And, of course, that day, what happened? The Philistines were in battle, and Hophni and Phinehas get this brilliant idea. Let's send the Ark of the Covenant into battle. It's our magic charm. It'll go win the war for us. And God didn't bless Israel. The ark is taken into captivity. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. Eli hears the noise. Somebody tells him, your sons are dead, and the ark's taken captive. And then he falls off of his chair, and he's so fat, the Bible says that he broke his neck when he fell, and he died. So what was it? It was a message of judgment to the Jews. And where's the lampstand figuring all this? Because it mentions the fact that it was before the lampstand went out. Now, here's two significant things. One is the lampstand was never supposed to go out. So what's that tell you about Eli and his faithfulness as a priest of Israel? He was too lazy to do his job. He was too lazy to do it the way God wanted to do it. It's kind of like, well, we'll keep it lit during the daytime, but we're going to skip that refilling the lamps right before we go to bed because nobody's in there while we're in bed anyway, right? So why do we need it? Do you ever notice that we tend to do what we think is convenient for us or right for us without always caring about how does God want it done? And there are a lot of churches that take this as their philosophy. Let's do what's convenient for us in spite of what God's Word says because we're going to do what makes everybody happy. I want to tell you something. I hope that we never forget at this church that there's only one person we need to make happy. And it ain't a deacon. And it ain't one of the preachers. The only one we need to make happy here is Jesus Christ. And if we're not making Him happy, we need to fix that. But we shouldn't be pleasing anyone else just because it's more convenient for us. One other time, this is the last part, Daniel 5 is the second time you see the lampstand. You remember this Belshazzar's giving his party. And he's got all of his courtiers and his concubines there, and they're in drunken revelry. And finally, in the midst of all this, they don't have enough drinking vessels to go around. So he says, y'all go get the vessels that my father took from the temple. And they bring in the temple vessels, and they're going to fill them up with wine and get in their drunken debauchery. And while they're about to drink that, all of a sudden a hand appears on the wall. But what you may not have noticed before is it specifically says in Daniel 5:5 that the fingers of a man's hand wrote over against the lampstand, because the lampstand had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar. The lampstand was there. Where did God choose to write? Right above the lampstand. What's He saying? Hey, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, one of the things He illuminates us about is judgment. Now, what's fascinating about this is 1 Samuel 3 pictures judgment against the Jews. Daniel chapter 5 pictures judgment against the Gentiles. Guess what's going to happen during the tribulation? Both are going to experience God's judgment. There's a judgment against the Jews, except the 144,000 escape, and there are others who become converts because of their witness, and they escape. But there will be Jews and Gentiles that will suffer during the Great Tribulation period for their rejection of Jesus Christ. So there are two judgments that are pictured. So what can we take from all this? Well, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no none at all. We need to understand that there's no darkness in God, and that means that He's holy. It means that He must punish sin. But the light of His holiness not only shows us that we're sinners, but it also shows us what the cure is. And that's Jesus Christ Himself. The lampstand is our cure. Christ is the light to His people. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. He's a light to show me where to go. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's a light to His people. He's a light in His people. Now, you need to have the light of Jesus in you. I love that verse in Psalm 119. It says, the light of the Lord is pure. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. You meet some people and you know when you meet them. You're there with them 30 seconds and all of a sudden you say, this is a Christian. This is one of the real deal Christians. Not one of the fake Christians, one of the real deal. Why? Because of the light in their eyes. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 5, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore He saith, awake that thou sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He gives light in you, and then He gives light through you. This is the one all of you, I'm sure, know. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it in their bushel, but on a candlestick or on a lampstand would be the correct translation here. It shall give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So what's this mean for us? It simply means that our duty is that the priest had to trim the wicks and keep the bowls filled with oil. In the same way, we need to do two things. First of all, we need to make sure that we trim the wicks. That is, we need to make sure that we are fit representatives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to cut away the stuff that doesn't please the Lord in our lives so that we will give the right kind of light. What's the next thing you need to do? You need to get up every day and be filled. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit came to live in you the moment you asked Jesus Christ in your heart. But you know what you need to do every day? You need to ask Him to fill you. Now, let me tell you a little secret. Filling of the Holy Spirit does not mean you're going to instantly walk around and speak in tongues. People got that confused. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means you give Him more of you. That means that you clean out the garbage so there's more room for Him to fill you. And the best way to fill is to be filled with the Spirit, is to repent of your sins and ask God to fill you. And I forget this sometimes. I get up in the morning, you know, I think I've got everything I need spiritually, and off I go. But you know what you need? You need to ask God to fill you with the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. And Father, don't know why we had the technical issues at the start. But Father, we're so grateful that You show us in Your Word a beautiful picture that Jesus is not only the Word of God that feeds us, but He is also the one who is the light, who gives us the guidance and the counsel and the strength and the might that we need. He provides for us that perfect Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, as Isaiah refers to Him, as Revelation refers to Him, to meet all the needs of our life. He is absolutely sufficient and of inestimable worth. Father, may we glorify Him, and may the light of Your Son shine through us. Father, fill our pastor with Your Spirit and speak through him today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.